James 1, verse 2 to 8. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Preserve it will finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his acts.
Well, good morning. Switch myself on. I'm sure the quad bikers are all just wondering how long this talk's going to be. If they're going to get to their minibus on time, but my name's not David Court, so you should be okay. It's a real blessing to be with you this weekend. It's great to see so many familiar faces. Rosalind and I look back with great fondness on our time at Christchurch Edinburgh. It's also great to see a lot of faces I don't recognise as well, so really great to welcome you. As I was reflecting on what to do coming into this weekend, what to teach, is kind of tricky sometimes to know with a few talks and a sort of short visit to know what to do. So I just thought I would take you through some passages that I've been studying recently. We've recently been studying the letter of James. And I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think of the letter of James. I think before I started studying it a few months ago, I kind of very much had an idea of it being, you know, very much about behaviour, about living the Christian life, about the do's of the Christian life. And it is that. There's lots of really practical exhortation in this letter. It's full of that. Someone has described James as a beautifully crafted punch in the gut. It's full of really challenging stuff. I think what I've discovered as I've studied it over the last few months has been that before all of that, it's about a perspective on life and on God that then affects the way that we live. So Lloyd-Jones said that as Christians we can spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking to ourselves. And I think, when we are facing challenges in our lives, anxiety, depression, various things that we go through in life, if you've experienced those things, then you know that sort of sense of just your head being crowded and spinning around a bit, and the fogginess that comes with all that. And this letter, in a lot of ways, just helps us lift our eyes from our circumstances and the things that maybe cause us much of those struggles. It encourages us to lift our eyes to the one who is over all of those things, and it encourages us to get a beautiful picture of him. So I hope that over the next few talks we will be able to lift our eyes to God in some specific circumstances that we might face. So the three areas that we're going to look at, we're going to look in this talk at the subject of trials, and I'm sure people can relate to experiencing trials. And then we're going to look at temptations in the next talk, and then we're going to take some time to think about the tongue as well. So I had a number of different passages I could have chose, but I thought just go for three T's, that's probably the good way to go. But no, there's a really sort of areas that are helpful to think about, and just getting a right perspective on God in them, and see how that then impacts the way we live. So let's do that. We're going to look at James chapter 1, as we do that, let me pray for us. Father, we praise and thank you for this time, this weekend, Lord God. You know our hearts. You know what we come into this weekend with. Better than we know how we're relating to you right now. So we pray that in this time you would reveal yourself to us, that by your Spirit you would lift our eyes to see you, to be refreshed, and to hear what you have to say to us, that we might be shaped in such a way that in the midst of trials and temptations and the various things that we face in our lives, you would you would shape our perspective, you would strengthen our faith, that we might be equipped in every way to live for you and to rejoice in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, James is a little different from most of the other New Testament letters. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time at the start reminding the people that he's writing to of just the glorious truths of the gospel. If you were to go to Ephesians, the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is all about what God has done. There is only one thing in the first three chapters of Ephesians that Paul tells his readers to do, and that is to remember what God has done. So the second half of Ephesians is full of things to do in response to what God has done, but he spends loads of time just saying, look how amazing God is, look at the wonders of the gospel. James, he doesn't really start like that. He just kind of gets right into it. He assumes quite a bit as he comes into this letter. He's in a hurry to just get straight into the nitty-gritty of living the Christian life. And he begins his letter by focusing on how Christians are to approach trials. Verse 1 of the chapter, he describes his readers as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And that is a description that has echoes of the Old Testament, and the 12 tribes of Israel who were scattered, who were dispersed by their enemies, living as minorities in a hostile world. And James' readers, they found themselves in a similar situation. If you were to go back into the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, you read about how the church in Jerusalem was persecuted, and it was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And these are the folks that James is writing to. Now, James, he was a half-brother of Jesus. He was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So he is writing to former members of that church who have been scattered out across these regions. And they are living, Jewish Christians are living as persecuted minorities in their various contexts. And so it's fair to say that they knew what it was to experience trials. In this talk, as I said, we're going to think about how we get a right perspective on trials. What does it look like to think rightly, to think wisely in the face of difficulty? And the first thing James says that ought to characterise our approach to trials is an attitude of joy. Read verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, from the rest of the letter, if you were to read through it, you get an indication of the kind of stuff that James' first readers were dealing with. Part of what they were facing was persecution for their faith in Jesus, but they were also facing the kind of stuff that came with being strangers in a foreign land. They had fled Jerusalem, leaving their homes, leaving their livelihoods behind, and here they were trying to establish themselves in new contexts, in new towns and cities, far from home. You may know what that's like, moving to a new place and trying to establish yourself. It's not always straightforward, is it? I remember when I was 19, I had the chance to go and play football in the United States. I was at college over there, and first time out of Scotland, in a new and foreign land in Virginia, in the US, and Virginia just was not ready for the fashion that I brought there. Skinny jeans were still many years away. So I discovered as I got there that my attire, my lack of facial hair, these were things that made me stand out on campus. And it wasn't long before I quickly adapted to the fashions around there. And by Christmas time, when I came home to Scotland, I had baggy cords that were four sizes too big for me, and all sorts of baggy clothes, and this awful piece of facial hair on my face, this kind of French goatee thing, which was quickly whipped off as soon as I got home for Christmas. But just that effort to try and fit in and try and not stand out from the crowd was something for me that I was keen to do. You know, there are trials that just go with being an outsider. And there are trials just as you come into an environment of securing work, or the trials of temptation to conform to the worldly values in a new culture in an effort to fit in. And so James' readers, they were facing all those kind of trials and more. He doesn't limit his advice to a specific set of trials. These were not just trials because of their faith in Jesus. James is more general than that. And he says that in every trial, every difficulty, every type of suffering, God's people are to count it all joy. Now, what kind of advice is that? I mean, it sounds like the kind of stuff that's sung for a joke in a Monty Python film. Always look on the bright side of life. Some things in life are bad, they can really make you mad. Other things just make you swear and curse. When you're chewing on life's gristle, don't grumble, give a whistle. And this will make things turn out for the best. Is that the kind of advice that James is giving here? That the answer to suffering and trials is to deny the reality of the situation and to just turn that frown upside down? Is that what it means when he says count it all joy? To just purse your lips and whistle. To pretend that we are having fun or keeping a stiff upper lip when life is falling apart around us. Well, that's not what he's saying. There are two errors that we can fall into as Christians when it comes to facing life's trials. On the one hand, it's to deny the reality of suffering. To say that if a Christian is suffering, it is because of a lack of faith. That trials should not be expected, that they are an intrusion that comes from a failure on the part of the Christian. Well, that's just not the case. Notice James says, count it all joy when you meet trials, not if you meet trials. We live in a world that has been broken by sin, and this side of eternity, that brokenness will affect both the Christian and the non-Christian. Suffering trials, they are indiscriminate. They are something that everyone in this world has to face, and those trials will be of various kinds: illness, grief, depression, anxiety, relational breakdowns. Christians are not immune from these things, and to deny that is a denial of reality and it's a denial of biblical truth. Secondly, some Christians can wrongly believe that in the face of trials we are meant to feel joyful. That it is wrong to feel grief, to lament, to cry, to experience depression or anxiety. And they would sometimes use a verse like this in James to support that view. But that is to fail to take into account the numerous examples in the Bible of God's people expressing those emotions. And it's to misunderstand what James is saying here. Notice he says, count it or consider it all joy. He's not telling these people how to feel, he's telling them how to think. And that's very different. He's saying that there is a way to think about the various trials that we face in life that enables us to genuinely rejoice in suffering. In the Bible, rejoicing is something that goes much deeper than a feeling of happiness. Tim Keller writes, to rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and tastes the sweetness of it. Every Christian will face trials. Suffering is certain. But when it comes to our trials, we are called to rejoice, to gain a right perspective if we're going to process things properly. And that right perspective is to lift our eyes away from our present circumstances and to rest our gaze on God's character and his ways. It's not to deny our present circumstances, it's to recognise that God is at work and is sovereign in our situations. We need to understand what God is, that he is doing something in the midst of every trial that we face. And that's what James goes on to unpack in the next couple of verses. He says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For, verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So the reason that we can count it all joy when we face trials is because God is at work. For the Christian, there is no suffering, no trial, no pain that we experience that is meaningless. In every situation, God has a purpose in our pain. He's at work producing steadfastness in the life of the Christian. Our trials are used by God to mature us, to bring us to the place that he wants us to be. Now, what is that place? Well, James goes on, verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So like the silversmith who heats the silver in fire so that the impurities are refined away until he can see his own reflection, the difficulties that we face in life are intended by God to refine us, to purify us until one day he can look down and see his own reflection in our lives. There is no trial for the Christian that is pointless. God is at work maturing our faith, making us more like Jesus as we persevere. And that's why we can count it all joy, even in times of great sadness and great suffering. Our perspective on pain ought to be so different from the world around us. You know, for most people, suffering is a pointless evil that is to be avoided at all costs. Life is about pursuing the maximum amount of comfort and peace and happiness possible. But if we only ever pursue comfort, then we will never become truly mature in the faith. For the Christian, we don't seek out suffering. It's not that suffering in and of itself is good. It's not like we want to pursue it. But what God accomplishes through suffering is good. So when trials come, as they will, we can respond in one of two ways. We can become consumed by them. We can become so focused on our circumstances, on ourselves, on our pain, that we lose sight of God and we lose sight of the pain of others. We can allow bitterness to take root, which only causes more pain for ourselves and for others. Or we can get our perspective right. We can seek to lift our eyes to see that God has a plan, that he is in control in every situation. So even though suffering isn't desirable, when it comes, we can recognize that it's an opportunity that God has given us to grow in our faith. And then one day Jesus is going to return and we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James says, count it all joy when you meet trials. And then he goes on to speak about the wisdom needed to navigate life's trials. And that brings us to the second thing I'd like us to see in verses 5 to 8. So we read verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So life's full of trials. There are so many different situations that we face that we feel ill-equipped to deal with. But James says here that if we lack wisdom, then ask God. We're not expected to have all the answers. We're not expected to just muddle on through ourselves. We are meant to come and ask God for help. And James says that when we do that, God is ready to answer our prayers. He's not sitting there with his arms folded, frustrated at our failure to work things out for ourselves. No, he is a God who gives generously without reproach. He's more than ready to provide the wisdom that we need. And it's a wisdom that he gives to all his people. It's not that there's a special gift of wisdom for a few select Christians. God's wisdom is available to all his people. He gives generously to all. I wonder, how often do you ask God for wisdom? You know, when you're facing a difficult situation or decision, how much time do you spend fretting about it and getting anxious about it and stressed about it, turning it over all in your head before you ever come to God in prayer and ask him for help? We're told here that he is ready and more than willing to give you the wisdom that you need. This is the same God who did not even spare his own son. Paul writes in Romans, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he was willing to give us Jesus, then why should we doubt his generosity when it comes to the wisdom that we need to navigate life? So ask him, trust him. He is a generous God who continues to lavish his grace on his people. But then James goes on to warn against an attitude that fails to trust God. In verse 6, it displays a lack of wisdom. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, these verses have been used by some people to say that if you have any doubts, if you lack faith, then God's not going to answer your prayers. I remember as a fairly young Christian praying for someone who had asked to be healed. There was a group of us were praying, and I remember being rebuked by an older Christian man for my prayer. I prayed, God, if it's your will, would you heal this person? Now, he didn't actually rebuke me directly after the prayer time. He did it in his follow-up prayer. He prayed something along the lines of, God, we are praying in faith that you will heal this person. We are not doubting it. We are not just asking if it's your will. Now, the basis for that kind of prayer comes from an understanding of this verse, that if we lack a certain level of assertiveness in our prayers, then we are guilty of what James is saying here, that we are guilty of doubting. That a prayer of faith does not leave room for the word if. Now, was I wrong to pray the prayer that I did? Maybe some of you think I was. Was I guilty of what James was doing here? It was warning against God. Well, certainly on that occasion, my prayer was not through a lack of faith or doubt that God could heal that person. It was a prayer of submission to God's will. As Jesus encouraged us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, that thy will be done. You know, we've just been thinking about God's purposes in trials. It may not always be his will to heal in this life. What makes faith strong is not the strength of our willpower. It is the one in whom we have faith, Jesus Christ. It's not about whether we have enough faith, it's about who our faith is in. So, James is not talking here about this prayer of faith as if we have to be assertive enough. And he's not talking here about those who have genuine doubts. You know, times when we struggle to trust God, times where we wrestle with parts of the Bible that we find hard to believe. He's not condemning those who face times of doubt. See, if you look at this passage in context, we see what kind of doubt he's talking about as we read on. It's clear from verse 7 and verse 8 that James is talking about the person who has split loyalties. Someone who he describes as double-minded. Someone who hedges their bets. Who takes wisdom from God when it suits them. So they pray that God would give them wisdom. And when that wisdom is clearly revealed to them, when it is clearly displayed in his word, then they do one of two things. If it suits them, they accept that wisdom. But if the wisdom of the world seems more appealing in a particular situation, then that's the wisdom that they'll go for. They don't believe that God's ways will always necessarily be the best ways. Now, how do we see that played out? Well, it's seen in the person who maybe picks and chooses what parts of the Bible they're willing to believe. You know, the way that God has chosen to communicate to us is through his word. So when we reject it, we are saying that we are not willing to listen to his wisdom. Ultimately, we are saying that we are the final authority on what's right and what's not. But James is saying that when you live like that, it makes you unstable. Because you are totally at the mercy of the way that you feel at a particular moment. Or you are leaving yourself to be tossed about on the seas of our culture shifting and changing values. That is the kind of doubt that James is speaking about when he's talking about double-mindedness. But faith is to trust. It's to trust that God knows best. That even when we struggle to believe, even when we're tempted to conform to the pattern of this world, even when we feel weak, we still trust that God's wisdom is what we need. And so we ask in faith, trusting that God will give his wisdom to us as he's promised. And even when we still feel that we are none the wiser about a particular situation, we can trust that as we brought it to the Lord, he is working out his good purposes in our situation. Now, sometimes our trials are of our own making, through our own foolishness or our selfishness. And when that is the case, you know, maybe we've neglected God's means of grace for some time. God has graciously given us his word and prayer, the fellowship of his people. So many different ways to strengthen us and build us up in our faith. And there's times where we maybe just wander off, go do our own thing, neglect to come to him and seek his face. We find ourselves in situations where we've maybe dug ourselves down in a deep hole and we think, I can't go to God now, we've kind of blown it. And we can feel that we've wandered too far, that God has been let down by the way that we've neglected him. But the glorious news of the gospel is that no matter how far we've wandered, no matter how foolish we've been, there is no limit to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, James, he doesn't major on the indicatives of the gospel in this letter. He doesn't spend a lot of time dwelling on what God has done. You know, as I said at the beginning, he assumes a fair bit. But at the same time, what we have in these verses is a beautiful picture of our gracious Heavenly Father. A God who is rich in mercy, who is lavish in his grace, who loves to answer our prayers and who draws close to us in our trials. The same God who loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This lavishly generous God gave us Jesus without reproach, and he hasn't changed. He is a loving Heavenly Father who delights in his children. He is with us in our trials, and he longs to give wisdom to all who ask. So can I encourage you to trust him, to come to him in prayer, to ask him for wisdom. He is doing a good work in you, even in the darkness, and he promises to guide anyone who asks. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you that in the midst of trials and struggles, that our pain is never pointless. Thank you for this reminder that you are working out your good purpose in the lives of your children, that you are producing steadfastness in us, that one day we'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that we will behold the Lord Jesus face to face and enjoy a life free from any more trials, a life free from suffering, a glorious eternal future. We thank you, Lord God, that you promise to give wisdom to anyone who asks. You promise to draw alongside your people. Lord, we thank you that even if we've neglected you, even if we have wandered from you, you delight to hear our prayer. So we pray, Lord God, for forgiveness for the times where we have not sought your face, where we have muddled on in our own strength. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us hearts that desire to come to you in prayer, hearts that desire to seek your will for our lives, and hearts that are ready to obey. And Lord, we pray that just in this time, over this weekend, you would just make yourself known to us. You'd refresh our hearts and strengthen us by your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song now, When Trials Come.